Our scripture text this morning is the gospel. It is like a gospel. It's the second part of Gospel of Luke, but it's Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1, the first 11 verses. If you have that in your Bible or your phone, please follow along. We also have some hard copies of the scriptures on the back table if you'd like to hold the scriptures instead. Acts chapter 1, first 11 verses. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" To the end of the earth, excuse me. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we pray indeed that your Spirit would come and be the preacher and teacher among us. That, Lord, you would show us our need for Jesus. That you would show us, Lord, him ascended. Lord, have your way. Have your way in our lives through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a guest this morning, you are here at the very first sermon of what promises to be a 50-plus sermon study of the gospel. I keep calling it the gospel. The Acts of the Apostles. We will break it up. It won't be every Sunday, but I'll probably be preaching, I would say, 10 to 12 messages in a row. Before, and then we'll break it up with some Old Testament things this summer and this fall. And so it's neat the way providentially this wound up working out, because last week, obviously, we celebrated Easter Sunday, the resurrection. And so it kind of follows that the next Sunday, I think the church calendar says it's not officially Ascension Sunday, but it is in my heart. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But let's talk a little bit about let's talk about the book of Acts for a minute and talk about what we know about it. It is part two of Luke's gospel. It's written by the same man, the Dr. Luke. Luke is, I think, the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament. All the other writers of the New Testament are Jews, except him. And he is mentioned three times in the Pauline epistles, almost always in a positive way. Paul is always glad to have him nearby. I don't know if he was Paul's official physician or if he just met him along the way. But Luke is really an eyewitness of many of the things that happened in this book of Acts. And so he wrote part one, Luke 1. And just reading these first four verses for you also serves, I think, as an introduction to this book. So Luke 1, 1 through 4, hear these words. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Again, he said there, it seemed good to me also, Luke says, having followed all things closely for some time past. So Luke was kind of an amateur historian, if he was a professional physician. And so he writes this account for this man, Theophilus. We don't know who he is. He calls him most excellent. Perhaps he's somebody that is his patron. We're not sure. We don't even know if Theophilus is even a Christian, but he's somebody who at least was asking questions about what was Christianity, what was going on during the time that Jesus was on earth. And so Luke not only writes the gospel, then he writes the second chapter, the second part of Acts. And it has 28 chapters. But also it's as you probably have heard, many of you have probably heard of Acts 29, which is a church planting network of evangelical and reformed churches. The idea is that in chapter 28, I think it's where Paul goes to Rome, but then the story continues. And we even 2,000 years later, we are called on to kind of write the next chapter, 29 or 30 or so on and so forth. This morning, we're going to talk about the first 11 verses, as I've already read them. I've broken up into three parts. First of all, we're going to look at the prologue, verses 1 through 5, the plan, verses 6 through 8, and the postscript, verses 9 through 11. Okay, so let me read again the prologue, verses 1 through 5. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus," there he is again, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he was given commands through the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So again, the link between Luke and Acts is Theophilus. He writes the same kind of beginning part as he did in Luke chapter 1. And this book is called the Acts of the Apostles. But really, you could almost call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This is really about this book more than any other is about the Holy Spirit and his work. In fact, maybe you could even say it's the Acts of the Apostles working with the Holy Spirit working through them. Because Acts is about the continued work of Jesus through his chosen apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you see there in verse 1? It says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." That's what he talked about in Luke. So Jesus must somehow still have a ministry. He's still working. I think one of the issues about the ascension that's interesting is that many of us, at least I oftentimes find myself guilty of this. So I often think Jesus has resurrected. He appeared to many people and then just disappeared. Well, what is Jesus doing? He's not retired somewhere living in Florida, right? He's risen and he has ascended into heaven. We're going to talk about that, the implications of that, in just a moment. So it says here that there were 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. What was Jesus doing during that time? Well, notice he presented his risen self over and over again. And by so doing, proved his resurrection. Right? It says here, where does it say that? In verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So he was always constantly kind of proving himself. You wonder if the disciples got together and they said, "Did we all just hallucinate? Did we all just..." He didn't really rise again from the dead, so I think he had appeared again and again and again. Probably asked him for a piece of fish, right? That's always the thing that Jesus often used to prove that he was really who he said he was, and that he wasn't just a ghost. It says here he spoke about the kingdom of God. And it says here that he gave commands to them through the Holy Spirit. And he reiterated that they should wait in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit is given to them. See, Jesus could only be in one place at one time. He was a risen Christ, but he was still flesh and blood. And so he could not do the work that the Holy Spirit could do. And so he had to be ascended to heaven in order for the Holy Spirit then to come and be poured out amongst many people. The apostles have a unique ministry. Notice it says they were chosen by Jesus, and they were witnesses of his resurrection, and they were commissioned by the Lord, and they were promised the Holy Spirit. They had all those things going for them, but notice there was not a PhD among them. I mean, these guys were mostly fishermen, blue-collar workers, right? Dirt under the fingernails kind of folks. They were plain and ordinary people. And they didn't always understand who Jesus was or what he was doing, where he was leading them, and what the plan was. In other words, they're a lot like me. And they're a lot like you. I think one of the neat things about this book is that it is about a group of folks who really were just trying to be faithful to what they had seen and heard. That's all they were doing. And I think that they were definitely led by the Holy Spirit in a profound way. I think we could do well sometimes to set aside, not set aside, but we don't need to always lead with our Reformed theology. Instead, we should lead with a humility and a willingness that we cannot do anything. We cannot do a thing without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the apostles were unique, but then again they weren't. Because really they were just like you and me. People who were just seeking God's wisdom in their lives. So that's the prologue, verses 1-5. In particular, I want you to take note. It says that he spoke to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. I mention that because then the plan is revealed in verses 6-8. And this is his classic disciples. This is something I would have done. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So he had spent 40 days speaking to them about the kingdom of God, and their question in verse 6 is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They clearly did not get it. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. So Jesus kind of gently brushes it aside. But then he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I read commentator after commentator who said verse 6, that one sentence, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, has several errors in it. First of all, at this time implies that they were expecting something right now. You kind of imagine one of the disciples saying something like this, Lord, look, for 3 years we followed you. We gave up our lives. We watched you perform many miracles. And I have to admit, things got kind of dicey there. You were arrested, tried, and crucified. We almost got swept up by the authorities too. But thankfully, God raised you from the dead, so now we're ready to go. Can you kind of imagine that? That's kind of what they were thinking. And then they also said to restore the kingdom of Israel. That means they were looking forward to the good old days of the Davidic kingdom. You can imagine they perhaps someone among them would have made hats and t-shirts that said, make Israel great again. Or maybe even better, make Israel sovereign again. Because what they really want to do is cast off the Romans and their oppression from them. Okay, Jesus is one of David's successors. This is great. Let's put him on the throne. It'll be just like the old days when David and Solomon and them reigned supreme. And then the phrase to Israel shows that they were thinking of an earthly, ethnic, geographical kingdom. They couldn't have fathomed that Jesus would build his church with non-Israelites like Samaritans. Are you kidding? Samaritans were, of course, considered half-breeds by the Jews. And Gentiles, they would probably have been amazed to learn that Luke, all these years later, wrote this gospel, his gospel, and this Acts of the Apostles. Because they were thinking small. They were thinking Israel. They were thinking Jewish. Notice Jesus' response. He brushes aside the question in verse 7, and he instead commands them to be his witnesses. He first lists Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It's really helpful to have those phrasing, because in verse 8 really gives us a mini outline to the book. Because the first 7 chapters deal with their witness in Jerusalem. Then chapters 8-11 move us from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, kind of the next territories out. And then from 11 following, the ends of the earth. Eventually, where Paul and Paul's focus really in that part of the book, the book ends with Paul in Rome. And many churches actually have used this as a kind of a strategy for missions. How are we going to witness in our city, in our context, to Jerusalem, to Albuquerque, let's say? How are we going to witness to Judea and Samaria, let's say New Mexico, and maybe even the United States, and then to the ends of the earth? How are we going to engage in world missions? So that's a really helpful thing to think about. Jesus' kingdom, though, is not the way that the disciples described it in verse 6. It is spiritual in character. It's international in scope. And it's mobile in its nature. Spiritual in character, international in scope, and mobile in its nature. Let me go over those in just a moment. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a worldly kingdom. The nations of this world are at God's disposal, not the other way around. The kingdom of God does not exist to build nations, but to bring glory to God. In Psalm 2, that Aaron referenced a couple weeks ago in his sermon, Jesus has given the nations as an inheritance. And then, in a sense, he kind of gives the nations to us in terms of responsibility and a privilege to tell them about him. And by the way, I'll just say this, because we're in election year, and this applies to both sides of the aisle. Beware politicians who would use the church or the scriptures as a prop for their benefit. And I see that on both sides of the aisle, okay? So just be careful with that. Because the nations of the world are at God's disposal, not the other way around. The kingdom of God does not exist to build the United States necessarily, or build any other nation. But the kingdom of God is here to bring glory to God through the United States and through the other nations. It is spiritual. It is also an international kingdom, as opposed to limited to one nation, one language, one culture. Multiculturalism, it's at its finest here in the church and in the kingdom of God. The world cannot compare to the international flavor of our church. I think we're going to have a lot of language lessons when we get to heaven. Or perhaps that will all be set aside too. I think we'll be singing in many languages and discussing many things. And I'll have a lot to learn. Thankful I'll have an eternity to figure it out, because I'm not very good at languages. And for those of you who are Korean speakers, and there are several of you in this room, I know particularly I've got a long ways to go. But that's the international character of our church. The kingdom is spiritual and it's international. It's also mobile. What do I mean by that? The church is the visible expression of the invisible kingdom of God. And the church ought to be on the move. Okay, we're not necessarily a fortress. We're not like Zion. We are more like a battering ram, right? I get that from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, Jesus said. Well, if the hell has gates, hell, we oftentimes think of the devil as on the move. And scripture does say that a little bit too. But there's a sense in which the kingdom of this world is dominated by the devil himself. But his gates, the gates that he puts up, cannot withstand the church and its battering ram. I say this because sometimes I think we retreat to kind of a fetal position as Christians, because we're tired and we're hurt, and the world is not friendly to us a lot of times. And so we kind of get in this ball and we kind of hope and pray that somehow God will rescue us. But we have God's Holy Spirit among us. We have so much going for us. The church is mobile. It shouldn't be stagnant. And we have a long ways to go, I think, as a church, to get out of our comfort zones and to move forward in this world. So that's the kingdom of God that Jesus talks about. That's the plan in verses 6 through 8. Then there's the postscript, verses 9, 10, 11. It says, and then when Jesus had said these things, they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Oh, so a cloud oftentimes in scripture is symbolic of God's presence. So the sense in which God kind of envelops him. Verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Now, it doesn't say they were angels, but gosh, they sound a lot like angels. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come down in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this glory cloud enfolds Jesus, and he ascends to heaven. While the disciples stare, these men, these angels, remind them that he will come back in a similar fashion at the second coming. And so there's a promise in that. And you notice what they said. He will come back the same way that you saw him leave. And so Jesus, who is now forever incarnate, who has been joined with our flesh, right? He is the God-man. He is one. He is both man and God. But he is still now has our flesh. He had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on us. But really one of the gifts of the ascension is that he has now taken his place at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. That's what Romans 8:34 tells us. Paul writes there in that wonderful chapter that Jesus is now at the Father's right hand interceding for us, praying for us, involving himself in our lives. I wonder, can we begin to comprehend how great Jesus is? We often talk, particularly with our children, about inviting Jesus to live in our hearts. Do we realize that he already has a home? He is the King of the universe. He is seated at the Father's right hand in glory. And yet he does condescend to us, doesn't he? Sending us his Spirit, I would say, the very same one the apostles had to live in us. Do we realize that Jesus is not only interceding for us in terms of prayer, but that he is also our advocate to the Father? That's what John talks about in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." You must get the impression that when we sin, and God is the God the Father is tempted to write that down and to debit it from our account, so to speak. Jesus stands up and says, "Wait a second! I paid for him, I paid for her, at the cross. Father, be just. I paid for Dan's sin. I paid for Bill's sin. I paid for many sins. I paid for their sin. Please do not strike out against them." So we have not just someone praying for us; we have someone interceding for us, someone running interference, if you will, if I could use that term. Jesus' ascension also means that we too will ascend. We can look forward to that. And because he is in heaven, we are too. Right? Colossians 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes in Colossians 3, 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So we are somehow united to Christ, even as he's been raised. And he says there, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that reminds us that Paul also writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we are seated in the heavenly places with him. I've mentioned this several times because it's kind of funny that if you look around, you're seated in a workout room with all the kind of accoutrements and smells that come with that. Well, I think the accoutrements are more obvious than the smells. But we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We are somehow hidden with him. If you've united with Christ in faith, you're doing much more this morning than just sitting in a red chair in a YMCA. You're worshiping the one true risen Christ, and somehow, even though physically we are here, we know that spiritually we are joined with him and seated in the heavenly places. The ascension is very important. I think it's often overlooked. Good luck in finding a happy ascension card in your local bookstores. You're going to find Happy Easter. You're going to find Merry Christmas. But you're not going to find Happy Ascension. And yet, without the Ascension, we lose so much. The Ascension means that God the Father has set his Son on the throne next to him. And because of that, we have great hope for our lives in the future. We have great encouragement, even as we suffer, even as we're wasted away. If you look, if I'm going to borrow from Acts, if you look just forward to Acts chapter 7. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 7. I'm not going to read the whole book, the chapter. It's a few verses long. It's the stoning of Stephen, the first deacon. Sorry, Bill. It didn't turn out well for him. And yet it turned out great for him, right? Because he fulfilled God's plan for his life. If you skip down to verse 54 of chapter 7 of Acts, it says, "Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." So this group of Jews that basically Stephen has just accused them of getting in God's way, of being enemies of God. And Stephen spoke this long sermon. Verse 55, "But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." And as you probably see there, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." We'll get to him later. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." He died. But one of the last things Stephen ever saw was the glory of God, it says. And specifically, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's where you really see this implication of Jesus kind of acting as an advocate, as an interceder. He was standing up, I think he was ready to receive Stephen into his arms. When you suffer this week, when you mourn, when things don't go your way, I want you to be encouraged like Stephen was. Remember that Jesus Christ came to not just die for your sins, not just to live in your place, not just to even be risen from the dead for you, but he came to be ascended for you. That Jesus is praying for you, reminding the Father of his great work for you. I remember when Carrie and I moved to Florida to go to seminary. And it was back in the days when you actually had to use physical resumes and packets. You couldn't just email things back and forth to people. And she was looking for a teaching job. How many resumes do we send out? 30, 40? Not. No one called except one person. One person called back for an interview for her, and she got the job. And the whole time I prayed, I was just praying that God would somehow move somebody to take her resume and place it from one pile to the next. From death to life, if you will. Okay? That was really all we were pleading for God to do. We need an advocate. Someone who would go to bat for her. You have no better advocate in this world, in the world to come, than Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that he has set his love upon people like me and like you. He's done all things necessary for our salvation. Dear friends, put your trust and faith in him. He didn't just disappear after the resurrection. He went with a purpose to go to his Father, to plead for his people. Be encouraged by that this morning. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for the ascension. We thank you for what it means for us. We thank you that the next time Jesus is in the air, it will be his return, his second coming. And so, Lord, while we wait, we pray you will encourage us, especially, Lord, encourage those who mourn and suffer this morning. Remind us of Jesus' great work as our advocate for him, for us. Thank you for the cross and for the tomb and for the ascension. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.